which the book falls are pretty easily discernible. Now, once you have discerned them, then what they mean requires a lot of study and effort and meditation and humility and so on. But it is pretty easy to see the divisions in which the book falls. And we've already looked now at chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, we have the introduction where John is telling about this book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants. And he sent and signified it by his angels unto his servant John. And then we have in chapter 1 a vision that John describes of the glorified Christ. The glorified Christ. This is the Christ that stands in the midst of the lampstands and has the eyes, glowing eyes and so on, a being of great power. And then in chapters 2 and 3 we have the letters to the seven churches. And we made the point that the purpose for these letters, it seems to me, is before we as Christians can think about and concentrate on and meditate on the forces that are external in the world, forces in the world and in life that we have to deal with, the first thing we need to do is to make sure that we are spiritually where we ought to be. And so in all of these letters, the Lord is dealing with the churches, a variety of conditions among these churches. Five of them have some big problems that the Lord rebukes them for, tells them they need to correct. Two of them do not have any problem like that, but of course they're facing struggles and things like that. But we've looked now at these seven churches. Now, the next chapter is chapter 4. Chapter 4 is going to describe the throne of God, the throne scene of God. And it is sort of setting the stage then for the rest of what follows. We're going to see in chapter 4 the throne scene of God with the sea like crystal before Him, with the four living creatures surrounding Him, and the 24 elders surrounding Him also. And with this vision complete, then the next thing we're going to see is there's a scroll. And it's almost, I don't know, of course, exactly what it would have looked like to be John and see this happening. But it's, so I don't know whether to think that first John is just looking at the broad sketch of this throne and the scene here, and then like maybe he zeroes in and he notices that when he looks closer, he sees that in the right hand of the one that sits upon the throne, there is a scroll. But at any rate, as chapter 5 begins, we will see that he notices that in the right hand of the one that sits on the throne, there is a scroll. The scroll is closed, sealed with seven seals. And John feels the urgency that this scroll be opened. But there isn't anyone to open it. And John also perceives what a tragedy it will be. What a tragedy it would be if this scroll were not to be opened. And so he weeps much, because there is no one to open the scroll. And then he's told by one that stands by, do not weep. The lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome to open the scroll. And then it's almost like he wipes his eyes or something. He looks up again. And there's yet a new element standing there in the midst of that throne scene. There is a lamb standing as though he had been slain. Now we're not going into the detail. We're just sketching out the picture. The lamb standing as though he had been slain meant that there was evidence that this lamb had been killed, meaning the throat looked like it had been cut. That's the way that a sheep or a goat was typically killed. So it would look like its throat had been cut, and yet it's obviously not dead. So it's a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And then this lamb comes forward, and the lamb, that is the lion of the tribe of Judah, he comes to takes the scroll out of the hand of the one that sits upon the throne. And he receives worship and praise. And then what follows in 6 and 7 is going to be the opening of this scroll. Now, we'll go ahead and wait until later to examine more details about that. But let's focus now on chapter 4 and look at this throne scene. Now, remember, when you're looking at this throne scene, the object is not to try to decide what every little blade of grass and what every little pebble lying on the ground means. Instead, try to understand that John is writing this by inspiration as carefully and as graphically as he can. So that by reading what he writes, we can sort of recreate in our minds what he saw. And when we have recreated in our minds what he saw, then we will have, at least to some degree, the same impression made upon us that John had made upon him. And so that is the thing to aim for here in the study of this. All right, so John says, "After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven." All right, now right there, just take a moment. Try to envision that. Try to envision a door opened in heaven. Well, the only thing I can come up with at all is like you look up here, and there's just a door that opens up. In other words, it's not like you are Jack and the Beanstalk, and you've climbed up the bean vine, and you get up there on top of a cloud. You see the great big wall over there, and you go up to the wall, and there's a door in it. And well, I think it's more the idea that here's the firmament up here, here's the sky, here are the heavens, and there's a door that opens. A door that opens. And of course, this door that opens is not just a door into a cloud. This door is into the abode of God, into heaven where God dwells. But another thing to remember when you're reading this kind of thing is we're dealing with stuff that's beyond any kind of normal experience we have. And one of the things we need to understand about the spiritual realm is a spiritual realm, it's not a physical one. And the physical realm and the spiritual realm, I have no idea. I have no idea how to even understand the way that they could interface. In other words, we might say God is beyond the physical universe out there somewhere. Well, Paul says he is not far from each one of us. So rather than thinking here, I'm trying to think about it physically or anything like that, we're just going to be thinking of this door is open to show us a view that is in heaven. And it is showing us the throne of God, where God is. That's what this is all about. So that's the thing to focus on rather than all the other stuff. Now, there are several, I hold up two fingers because I can think of one of them immediately that to me is one of the best known ones. Another passage in the Bible where the throne of God is beheld, and that is in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. And he speaks of that. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to a couple of passages. And these passages are, I think, significant in connection with this. First one, let's look at Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah 6 is where Isaiah saw the vision of God in which God spoke to him and told him to go preach to the people. All right, now look at this chapter. If you've turned to Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. Do you see now we have a point of similarity, don't we? Because in Revelation 4, he sees God sitting upon the throne. Well, back here, Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. So that sounds like it's a very elevated throne. And his train, and the footnote there, says, like the skirts, the tails of his robe or whatever, filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Now that word seraphim comes from a term that means to burn. These are some kind of celestial beings. Let's just hold off on identifying them any further at the moment. How many wings do they have? They have six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to notice the six wings, and I want you to notice that these seraphim are crying out, Holy, holy, holy. You see that? I think that's significant. Does it say how many of the seraphim there were? And the answer is no. In this passage, there is no number given of how many seraphim there were. The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke as the smoke of incense. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. Well, we won't go on because this vision, as it goes on, doesn't really have any more specific things to do with what we're seeing in Revelation 4. Okay. Is everybody with me? Do you remember that in the Gospel of John, John talked about Isaiah seeing this very vision? Do you all recall that? We've talked about that before in John 12. Now, we're not turning to John 12. I'll just mention that. In John 12, John mentions the fact that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, which helps us to understand that the being that Isaiah sees here in Isaiah 6 is none other than Jesus Christ before he came to the earth. This is the pre-incarnate Son of God before he came to the earth and was begotten of God. So just kind of keep this in your mind now, and let's look at another one. We're kind of collecting some things here. Go to Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Daniel 7. Daniel 7. All right, now in the vision of Daniel 7, we'll focus in on the throne scene. Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was ancient of days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Now, as we read the description of this divine being here, his raiment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. Does that sort of ring any bells? Hey. You thinking with me? Does that ring any bells? Who does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus in Revelation 1, doesn't it? We're in Daniel 7 at the moment, just reading a few things about the throne of God there. All right. Now notice about the throne here. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now, again, just picture that. See that. This throne is fire. The wheels are fire. There is a fiery stream that issues from the throne and flows forth. I think that's a very important point to note. And as you look in this whole context, let's read verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now, what do you think that fiery stream would do with anything that it touched that was burnable? It would just incinerate it. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. And it mentions here the beast slain, its body destroyed, given to be burned with fire. Now at this point, it's not important, and it's not the time for us to go into all of that. But we do notice that here is God on his throne, and what would you say is the chief thing that leaps out at you as you look at this scene? Judgment. That's exactly right. Here is a God of awesome power and glory, possessed with everything he needs to make the very kind of judgment that needs to be made. And here's the fiery stream that goes out before him. Now, one of the things to bear in mind, not only in the study of Revelation, but throughout the Bible, is in the various passages where you'll sometimes read about God or his throne and what goes forth from the throne. Now, for example, here it's a fiery stream because it's signifying the idea of judgment. In Revelation 22, it's the river of the water of life. And isn't that a beautiful thing? Isn't that a beautiful thought? Because there will be a day when the saints will be with God and they will have complete access to the river of the water of life. No judgment, whatever, because that'll be after judgment. So here is the idea of judgment, and here's this being of power upon this throne. Now let's go back to Revelation 4 and let's kind of put together now what the rest of the description back over here. All right, so the angel, or the voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet speaking with me, one saying, "Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter." So the voice says what? Come up hither. Doesn't that sound like the voice is speaking from a higher spot? Come up hither. Straightway I was in the what? I was in the Spirit. And behold, and now he tells us what? As he sees this vision given to him and inspired by the Spirit, behold, there was a throne set in heaven. A throne. And one sitting upon the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper stone and a sardius. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, like an emerald to look upon. All right, now at that point, let's just get that little part painted in. Now, in your Bibles, in the various translations that we all use these days, the words for some of those stones may vary somewhat. Now, for example, where it said jasper in the American Standard Version in verse 3, does someone else have another stone mentioned there? This is Revelation 4, 3. Everyone says jasper? Yes, yes. The jasper is one kind, like a jasper stone and a sardius. Some say it may have been combined. The jasper would most likely be the idea of a white or a clear stone, but it's mixed with a sardius. Now, the idea of sardius is red. So the vision that comes best to mind is a white, some kind of a white stone that is mixed, the white and the red. So here is the white and the red. We say, what do you think that means? Well, that's all I can tell you is what I think. But I have no way of proving what that means. Now, if I associate red with Jesus, what would I say red means? His blood. With God, God that sits on his throne here, see, Jesus hasn't shown up on this scene yet. And when we're talking about God, I would rather think maybe it's talking about the idea in him, the goodness and the severity of God. Perhaps that idea, but I don't know for sure. But it's not really necessary. That's just a little detail. Look at the whole picture. The rainbow round about the throne. So, most likely the idea of the rainbow being an arch, and so perhaps the idea of the rainbow arching over the throne, and the color of the rainbow is what? Emerald, which is green. Now, we have a clear indication about a rainbow when God ordained the rainbow or set the rainbow in the sky in connection with the flood. What was the meaning of the rainbow back in Noah's day? What did God tell them that the rainbow would remind them of? I'll never again destroy the earth with a flood. So if I'm going to associate any idea of the rainbow here, it would be the idea of perhaps grace or favor. But again, I want you to understand that if he doesn't tell me here, I don't have any way of being sure. So what I do is I go back and identify certain elements that we have identified in the Old Testament, maybe some detail given that helps me to understand something about it, and I will venture that far. But I sure don't want to venture any further than that. So again, can you see that picture in your mind? Now, obviously, he hasn't gone any further in describing the one sitting upon the throne, like telling us, the details about his nose and his ears. There's purposely no detail given about that. And in my mind, I don't even try to envision that. I just try to envision the trappings of this one that's upon this throne. This is a being of tremendous authority and power and majesty. And that's what we're to see. Now, once we see that, then we look out, and round about the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, arrayed in white garments, and on their heads crowns of gold. So 24 elders. Throughout most of the Bible, we can read about elders. We can read about the elders of Israel. And, of course, in the New Testament, we read about elders. The word elder itself just means somebody older. But I think it's pretty apparent that these fellows here are not just older. They sit on thrones. They wear white garments. And what do they have on their heads? They have crowns also. What are they? Since they are elders and not angels, then I think they have something to do with human beings and whatever they represent. So again, if I had to guess, and that's really basically what I will do, it appears to me that it probably represents the idea of human leadership among God's people, whether it was the elders of the Old Testament Israel or the elders of the churches in the New Testament era. That'd be my best guess. You're free to come up with one of your own. But that's my best guess. And to me, it's rooted in what we do read about elders in all the Bible. So you have God upon His throne and the 24 elders round about in their white garments. And remember that the white, in some context, signifies a festive occasion, a time of celebration. Sometimes white signifies the idea of purity. Now, in this context, which would your guess, your inclination be? To think of the white that the elders wore here as being a festive occasion or as being a sign, perhaps, of their purification and their sanctification before the Lord? I think so, too, Harold. That'd be my guess, too. Because these men, these elders, are actually a part of the glory of God that's being shown here. That here is this being, and he's surrounded by these 24 personages that are obviously important and having dignity and so on, and their dignity enhances the dignity of God. All right, look at what else. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. Now, if you picture all of that so far, Can you imagine what you would be feeling like if you were standing there in the midst of that? And you're beholding that one upon the throne. And you're beholding the colors involved in him and the emerald rainbow. And here the elders are. And what's happening with that throne? What's going on with that throne? What's coming out of that throne? What does it say? Lightnings. You know, anything I'm around and lightning is coming out of it, I'm going to be pretty impressed, aren't you? And you know, sometimes in a big thunderstorm and maybe you get outside and looking around before you go inside, and about that time some terrible crash of a lightning looks as big as a limb flashes through the sky, and you just think, what power. So again, the thing that we're seeing here in this scene is a scene of awesome power. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, we studied this idea of the spirits of God and the lamps that burn and everything. We studied about that before as we introduced the book. Now, there were seven lampstands that Jesus stood among. Are they the same as these seven lamps? Jesus stood among the seven lamps, the lampstands, and here there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Are they the same? That's right. See, these are the seven spirits. This is representing the Holy Spirit. I think it's the idea of the power of God to see and the power of God to exert His will wherever and whenever He wants through the Holy Spirit. That would be the idea of lamps giving light, illuminating. I think that, you know, you're on safe ground when you're looking at that. But they are defined as the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, as it were. All right, now then, here, go back in your mind and remember that throne scene in Daniel 7. What was flowing from that throne back there? Like lava. A fiery stream. Well, here what's before the throne. As it were, a sea of glass or a glassy sea. Like unto crystal. So, it appears to me that at this point, we don't see the idea of judgment coming forth. The idea here is to me more the idea of, at this point, tranquility. Tranquility. Now that's going to change. Things are going to liven up. But we're here in heaven. And this scene could have been, when could this scene have been? When could you have seen a scene like this one in heaven? Throughout the ages. But something is going to happen that never happened before. In other words, you can think about this scene being there for who knows how long. But in chapter 5, we're going to see something happen that had never happened in heaven before. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne, four living creatures. Four living creatures. That's as good a translation as you could have for what these things are. Because the word in the original is the same word we get zoo from in zoology or the zoo. It is a Greek word that means living. So that's about as good as you could come up with. Living things, living creatures. Four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first creature was like a lion. And the second creature like a calf. And the third creature had a face as of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, having each one of them six wings. Now, how many wings did the seraphim have? They had six. Six wings are full of eyes round about and within, and they have no rest day and night. It's not, I mean, you don't picture them as hassling and saying, I sure wish we could have a break. No, all it is saying is that continually, without stop, these beings are fully equipped to do this. And I think that in the context, there's nothing that they would feel more privileged to do. But they have no rest. In other words, they do not stop day and night saying, what are they saying? Remember what the seraphim said? They said, holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So, the praise, holy, holy, holy. And so often, it's interesting to note the variation in the numbers as you go along through here. So, here, holy, 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 both back in Isaiah 6 and here, a thrice repeated, or really twice repeated, three times said, holy. This is God. Holy, holy, holy. Now there's another passage we need to look at to collect some things about these living creatures. And that is, go back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. So please turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we have a manifestation of God, an appearance of God to Ezekiel here. That was a remarkable thing, verse 4 beginning. But look in verse 5, Ezekiel 1:5. And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four. What does your Bible say? Does it say living creatures? Yes. Four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. Now, whereas the seraphim had six wings, and the living creatures of Revelation 4 had six wings, these living creatures here have four wings. Their feet were straight feet, meaning not bent at an angle like human feet. See, I mean, isn't that pretty obvious? Your foot is at a right angle. These are straight feet. In other words, more like a calf, like the calf, the foot of a calf or an animal like that. All right, a little bit further here. The sole of their foot was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkle like burnished brass. Now look down in verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man, and they four had the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four had also the face of an eagle. Now, do you remember that when we read about the living creatures back over in Revelation 4, we had one living creature that was like a man, one living creature that was like a calf, one living creature that was like an eagle, and one living creature that what would be a lion? Is that the one that I hadn't mentioned so far? But here, how are these living creatures described? Each one of them has what? How many faces? Each one of these has four faces. Now, the fact that we've got that much variation means to me that these probably are beings that represent something. I don't know, they may be actual celestial beings themselves. Or it may be that they are representing something. And I'm not sure about that. The only reason why I'm a little bit hesitant to say that they are a being, you know, like the angel is a being and God is a being and so on, instead of a symbol, is because of how much variation there is in these creatures. How much variation there is. I'm inclined to think that even the seraphim probably are basically the same thing. We're just not told how many of them there were. So, we have these beings, and there's one other thing I want you to notice about these. We read mention of them as we go along, but look over in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. And read in verse 1 and see what they are called in Ezekiel 10 and verse 1. Cherubim. See that? Then I looked, And behold, in the firmament that was over the head of the cherubim, there appeared above them, as it were, a sapphire stone, as the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And in verse 2, he spake unto the man clothed in linen and said, go in between the whirling wheels, even under the cherub. Now, don't worry about the other stuff here that we're not studying. Just notice these cherub, the cherubim. Look in verse 4. The glory of the Lord mounted up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. This is a vision of the temple in Jerusalem when God's presence left that temple. That's what this vision in Ezekiel is about. Verse 5, the wings of the cherubim. These cherubim keep being mentioned like that. But look over in verse 18. And the glory of the Lord went forth from over the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went forth, and the wheels beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now, here's the part I want you to see. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar. Now, that's the passage where he tells us that these cherubim here are the same thing as the living creatures he saw in chapter 1. So, they're called cherubim as well. And one reason why I mention that is because what is probably the most famous cherubim that you can think of, so far as the Bible is concerned? The one, yeah, that's right. That's very good. The ones that were, made into the mercy seat over the ark. And then later on, there were some that were made in the Temple of Solomon. Now, there are a lot of people that have said, well, now, what is the actual idea? What is a cherub or a cherubim? What is that? Look in chapter 10 here and verse 14. I don't think this solves it, but it is an interesting insight. Now, it's repeating what we already learned in chapter 1, that each one of these has four faces. Everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. Now that didn't tell us anything, but hold on a minute. The second face was the face of a man, the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. Now, we know what a man and a lion and an eagle are, and we know from chapter 1 what that other face was. What was the other face from chapter 1? A calf or an ox. So then in chapter 10 and verse 14, where he has ox or calf in chapter 1, he has the word cherub. And some people use that to say that the basic form of a cherub may have been more like that of an ox or something like that. But are you aware of how much this variation occurs here? How much variation there is? Here they have four faces. Each one has four faces. Revelation 4, each one has a face and there are four of them. So there's variation like that. So I don't know whether these are actual beings that exist there or whether they are symbols of something. If they are symbols of something, then I think the most likely thing it would be is the idea of all nature, including man and beast of all kinds, at the disposal of God to do His will, that He uses this as a God who uses nature to do His will. He is over nature, He rules nature, and He uses it to do His will. Now, but like I say, I don't know for sure whether these are beings of their own, in their own right or whether they are merely symbolic. Charles, you have any thoughts on that? I said, do you have any thoughts on that? Okay, yeah, it is. But now, see, here's the thing about it. It doesn't bother me that I can't nail that down. I don't have to nail that down. If I could nail down everything now, I wouldn't have anything to get to heaven for. So I've got some things I want to check out when I get to heaven. But right now, we can understand that in this throne scene, we have God surrounded by... He is in control. This is a God of power and control, and He is in control. And these beings are crying, holy, holy, holy. Look at verse 9. And when the living creatures, we're back in Revelation 4, verse 9. And when the living creature shall give glory and honor and thanks to him that sitteth on the throne, to him that liveth forever and ever. And notice that they give glory and honor and thanks. Again, three things. Then verse 10. Then the 24 elders shall fall down before him that sitteth on the throne, and shall worship him that liveth forever and ever, and shall cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power. Again, how many things? Three things. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were, and were created. Now in this vision, you're not seeing anybody saying, Hey, well, what about me? You know, these 24 elders, not a one of them saying, Hey, what about me? Am I not important? No one of the living creatures is saying, Hey, what about me? Am I not a being of power and importance? No, the full attention, the center of all of this in this scene is who? God. Absolutely. And these other beings are fully acknowledging that. Right? Do you see that? Everything in this scene points to God. And everything in this scene is acknowledging His awesome power and majesty. This is heaven. This is eternity where God dwells. And it is an awesome thing to think that in eternity, God has the full power to reach out into time and space and exert His will and bring His will to pass. The bell has rung, has it not? Okay, well, we'll stop for now.